In your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26. In essence, we're jumping part of the details of chapter 25 as we go through the book of Acts, but yet we're really not, because it's all part of one story, and it's leading us to Paul's defense and God extending the mission of Christ in Acts chapter 26. So we'll look at that together. If you're visiting with us today, we're studying the book of Acts. We're going segment by segment, chapter by chapter, primarily through the book. We're actually going to pause now and take some segments of chapter 26 and reflect back on them for the time of Advent. And then we'll pick up the rest of the story and finish the narrative, Lord willing, in the new year. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for the journey that we have enjoyed, not just taken, but enjoyed and been blessed by, in traveling through the writings of Luke. We thank you for the gospel of Luke that laid a foundation of faith, that it gave that certain knowledge and conviction of the very foundation, the asphalt of the things that we had been catechized, that you gave a blessing in the teaching of the church that is a foundation for living. And we're humbled by that. We're humbled to think that there is even a gospel written to reaffirm the teachings that are going on in the church, and that's a foundation for living. And yet we're also encouraged by that you are directing your church from that foundation into mission. And so we enter into Luke's writings in the book of the work of the apostles, and to endeavor into the expansion of the church and the blessings of the church and the wonder of the mission as you create zeal for Christ and the natural sharing of the wonder of Christ. And we pray that you would shape within us an increased zeal for Christ, that we will very directly and specifically be entered into the mission of the Church of Jesus, and especially as you reaffirm your call to that mission and do so in this text. So bless us, Father, in relationship with you. Bless us with the very wonder of faith, and that you would guide us. And we thank you that that we have the assurance that we did not enter into Luke's reflections as merely that of a wise man and a careful researcher, but that your word comes to us not by the prophet's imagination, not by the personal will and desire, but as you carried them along and caused them to write your word. So we're humbled, Father, to encounter your word and you in that word. And we pray that you will fill us with your spirit, that you would cause our new hearts to be enlarged and our minds to be transformed, and you will grant your blessing upon your word in our living of that word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our own religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This much that we read from God's word. There's also an outline for you in the bulletin, and so you can take note of that and follow along. I'd like to just ask you a general question right at the start. Very basic sense of, what is the Bible about? What does the Old Testament as a message convey? And what is that message laid in foundation, expanded in prophecy, heightened in promise, have to do with you and me today? Isn't that really the issue of where this text goes and what we think about it and how it speaks to us? As you might expect, I asked my old buddy John about this question because the church has found him quite reliable for some 400 years. And he says that you and I have a problem understanding what the Bible's about. He calls it one of our greatest ills. And he points to this very passage to highlight our struggle with what the Bible is about. It's really the same question that we've been pondering for weeks. Lysias, the Roman tribune, wanted to know the real cause of the disturbance. He wanted to know the asphalt foundation of the angst. Felix, the governor, wanted to know the cause of the dispute. Festus wanted to know. And in the midst of his inquiry in chapter 25 that I jumped over, Paul changes the subject entirely and says, "We're not talking about why I'm here anymore. I appeal to Caesar." And now everything's changed. So Festus has to write a letter on why this guy is going to the face of Caesar, the emperor. So Festus decides to have Agrippa help him write this note about why Paul is going to Caesar. But the root of that explanation is the same old question: what is the biblical story about, and how did these two points of views become so radically opposed? Paul says the biblical story has a logical message that it concludes in the salvation of Jesus for Jew and Gentile. And the Jewish leaders say the biblical story is about God propping them up and sustaining them as gatekeepers. And so they get to say the biblical story is about me and mine, because we are the people of God. And you see the struggle. And even Calvin answers that question, and he says profoundly, they can't help it, quote unquote. So he says, quote, they can't help it, unquote. They can't help it any more than we could help it. He puts it this way: at the core, it grieved them that the Gentiles should be made their fellows. They missed the point of being the blessing to the nation, and anyone who misses that point of history becomes selfish, self-centered. And then here's the genius of Calvin. He addresses the situation of history, but he adds a barb of application. They thought the Bible was for them. They thought they were the true church. They thought they were the hope of the promise of God. They missed the hope of Christ and the fullness of Christ. They thought life was about them. And then he makes the obligatory comment to say, and how similar we are. And he goes on, even though it's not really his point, but he goes on to say that congregations of the world take on the same mindset. That is, the mindset of congregations to become gatekeepers for what they have instead of mission posts for what they give. And his point is that we, like them, in our selfishness, miss the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue that all of those called by God as his children are his servants. And Calvin says, quote, we are not dead instruments. We are not stage players that God puts in place to decorate his scene. We are workers of his hand. We are transformed living beings who testify and proclaim the Spirit, and who proclaim and testify. And meanwhile, the Spirit secretly makes our speech alive and effective. Unquote. Therefore, teachers are sent not to utter words in vain or to beat the ears with a vain sound, but to bring heavenly light to the blind, to bring lessons of transformation and fulfillment, to ratify the grace of God in the death of Christ and the hope of God in the life of Christ. It's the call of the people of God in all generations that God is to be glorified in his saving work, and yet every generation wants to make that saving work small. And so God gives us the life of Paul in Acts 26. Paul gives the defense of a Pharisee, verses 1 through 12. Actually, a famous Pharisee, verses 4 and 5. He says, everybody knows me. Everybody knows my birth. Everyone knows my youth. Everyone knows my life. And he gave more detail in the Lysias inquiry, but here he's not interested in defending himself. And so he says, verse 2, I'm going to make my defense. Verse 6, here I stand on trial. Verse 22, I stand here testifying. And it turns out that this is more sermon than defense, and that helps us figure out what's going on. But Paul says not only are his roots known, but this particular leaders, they know him very well. This group knows him very, very well. They know his fame as a Pharisee, verse 5. They know his fame as a furious Pharisee, a prosecutor Pharisee, a persecuting Pharisee, their appointed servant Pharisee. And he is, verses 9 through 12, a furious Pharisee. I myself was convinced, verse 9. They were convinced. I myself joined them in their conviction that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus. I locked up many. I cast my vote against many. When we condemned them to death, I voted against them. I punished them. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury, I was sent to persecute them in foreign cities. Did you catch that? Plural? We get this mistaken notion that he went to Damascus. He went all over. How many cities? This is humbling, sobering. How many cities did Paul go to before he went to Damascus on that day? I mean, I'm in horror over this. How many cities, how many Christians did Paul haul to Jerusalem before the Lord arrested him on the Damascus road? How many times did Paul go out and impose the will of the leaders before Christ himself imposed his will and shined his light with a brilliance and a radiance greater than the sun? Fortunately, we have a sunny day, and we can consider very quickly how powerful the rays of the sun are. And you think of a light being manifest that outshines the sun in its power and in its intensity. And there is the presence of God showing himself. Before moving to this encounter with Christ, let's pick up what looks like a left-out piece. That Paul, in the middle of that, describing himself as a famous Pharisee and as a furious Pharisee, also speaks about himself as a hope-filled Pharisee, verses 6 through 8. And did you happen to notice that as I was kind of running through that litany of the Pharisee things that I could just easily jump over and go from verse 5 to verse 9 as if verses 6 through 8 weren't even present? You could tell the story of Paul and never even talk about verses 6 through 8. That's actually a very Old Testament poetic style. Hebrew poetry is filled with pattern and meter. It structures passages by theme and by syllable count. But the most specific characteristic of Hebrew poetry is the way it arranges topics and uses content. Technically, if anybody cares, it's called a distributed strophe. That you would expect this to be at the end, and yet you take that and plug it right in the middle. And in the Hebrew mind, that's how you show emphasis. That's how you show it's the most important thing. It should create a disconnect when you're reading it and you observe, oh, I can read this piece and I can read this piece, and they fit perfectly together. And so why this thing right in the middle? It doesn't make sense. Exactly. That's the point. It's the highlight. It's the stroke of genius to say, here is the main point. It shapes the argument and then the conclusion and puts it in the center because it's the dominant position. And Paul speaks as a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he puts his main point in the center. And Paul says that he has manifested the hope of the Pharisees. The leaders of the Jews understood hope. It was the hope of promise that was driving them. It was the hope of being a great nation that was driving them. It was the hope that caused them to chafe against Rome and to rebel and seek to be set free. It was the hope of being an independent nation that they wanted to force Jesus to be king. I mean, after all, he was the master of creation. Wind and waves obeyed him. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. I mean, who wouldn't want to make that guy king? Because he can meet your every need. He could command a legion of demons, so he certainly could handle a few Roman legions. Jesus could make a here and now nation. That they had locked everything in on, they were the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God was doing. That they had turned and become focused here and now. And Calvin's warning call is that's a reformation to challenge for us. It's a lesson that we need to learn and reemphasize repeatedly. And in the same way that we do that with the Sola Formulae. And every year we reemphasize the wonders of Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone, Christ alone. And that we do that because we will be like everybody else. We'll make it about ourselves. We'll become 16th century Rome, and it's all about St. Peter's Cathedral and what we're doing here, instead of it being about this bigger picture of Christ. And and Paul is leading into that, affirming that really the main point is a hope of promise, verse 6. And it's verse 7, it's for that hope of the promise that he's accused by the Jews. Verse 8, the hope should be a logical prophetic reality that God raises the dead. And yet for them, the hope was that their small nation was the most important on the face of the earth. That God created in the garden so they could live when they did. And yet Paul is saying that every generation bears this promise. And yet there's no possible way to attain the fulfillment of promise. There's no possible way to live in the blessing of God's promise unless God raises the dead. Because somebody had to deal with the curse. Somebody had to deal with the reality of sin. And for them to think that they were dealing with the reality of sin by ritual and by sacrifice, they were being naive. And so it should have been logical that there was more. That Isaiah 53 was literal. And not just a beautiful song to encourage them to be more of who they are. The Reformers tell us that Paul met Christ in blinding light, and they tell us that we meet him in his holy word. And the reality is the same. That God's presence is as real in his holy word as it would be in the blinding light of the Damascus Road. And the gift of faith is as solid and certain as the light that knocked Paul to the ground. That God works in you and me definitely and even defiantly. And then we realize a truth that we cannot escape or deny. We hear things in God's word that we cannot unhear because that's the nature of the acoustic of faith. And God truly, really works in his word and the preaching of his word that we meet Christ there. And we meet Christ with the same reality and certainty as Paul met him in the Damascus Road. And Martin Luther said, I am tired of people saying I need to see Jesus and never open their Bibles. For if they would read God's word, they would see Jesus. And then he follows that. You remember that famous story I keep telling you all the time. One of his students in a practice preaching session where he interrupts him and he says, stop, you're wasting our time. If you are not going to preach Christ, then don't speak. Because once you see Christ, that's all you want to know is Christ. Once you hear Christ, that's the only thing you want to hear is more of Christ. And so don't waste our time. Go rewrite your sermon. You'll get your chance to come preach again, but we've just had enough of this nonsense. Preach Christ. It becomes a reality that you cannot deny. It is the most important thing of life. It's Rebecca in Liberia who has been through everything of life that you and I could imagine we would never want to go through, saying to us, why don't people understand that Christ is the center of everything? That Christ is the hope that can never be taken away from us? That even when you encourage us by the word of Christ, we ourselves feel lifted up by Christ. And so the Reformers tell us that God truly, really works in the preaching of the word to show Christ. And Calvin says it works like this. Teachers are sent not to utter vain words in the air or to beat ears with a vain sound. Teachers of the word bring light to the blind, transformation to the heart. We bring the very righteousness of God to ratify the grace of salvation gained by the death of Christ on the cross. We testify and God saves. And then he goes on to say that when Christians testify God is saving, that we actually are acting out in our living the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the scripture, the plan of God. So this is the drift of the gospel, that we proclaim hope. And God uses proclamation as his tool to convey life. And that's Paul's call. It's a call to proclaim, verses 16 to 18. It begins with a call to serve. And you notice the narrative. I appeared to appoint you. I appeared to appoint you. So you're going to serve me. Then the commands, rise, stand on your feet. And the clarification, this is not about you and your here and now. I appeared to appoint you as a servant, as a witness, as one who testifies to the things you have seen in me and to the things that I see you. And we catch the parallel. We've heard the repeated calls in Luke throughout the gospel in the book of Acts to testify. And remember, the word that he's using is the word that a sworn-in legal witness in a court of law. To say, to the absolute best of my ability, this is the truth. And nothing but the truth. This is what I know to be true about Christ touching me. In that, you know, by the gift of faith, we get to say, I know that in Christ, God has dealt with my sin. And because God has dealt with my sin, I have hope forevermore. And so my neighbor, because I love you, I want to talk to you about Christ and your sin so that you can have hope of life forevermore. And then we keep learning and we keep testifying and we keep growing in this sense. And the Lord Christ is calling for a living witness that he creates through his word. And you and I don't need to discover what to testify. We need to discover Christ and testify to that Christ, to proclaim the reality of Christ, to see the interruption of the distributed strophe and hear that he's saying, and Paul, I'm going to protect you. That there's protection in the call. As caretakers of the revealed word of God, Paul's promised protection. I will deliver you from your people. I will deliver you from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And Derek Thomas, you know, we all love Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas says profoundly, uh-oh. That's it, uh-oh. It's kind of, there's going to be trouble. People are not going to like it. Paul is not only called to go, Paul is called to go into trouble and into hardship. And Paul gets to go with a promise that he is protected. And then Thomas says, we have the call, but we do not have the particular assurance that we will be protected. We may lose our lives in that encounter. Paul was granted protection so that God could maintain his apostolic witness until it has run the duration of his own plan for him. Then we go back to this main thought, to this appointment of Christ. And verse 18 is such an astounding voice that everyone needs to make it an independent point of explanation. And I follow that pattern, even though the grammar is anchored in verse 16 and 17. I appoint you, and I am sending you to open eyes so that. That's the grammar of the structure. I appoint you, and I am sending you to carry out this activity so that. And we see the wonder how all this works out, that God is sending his witness so that recipients of the gospel truth through his servants will turn, that there will be a transformation of life. And it is then finally the commission to transform. It's the commission to open eyes. The call to open eyes is an impossible call. We cannot make people see. And there Calvin shouts out and he says, don't get lost in the analysis. When Christ commands, we obey. In the act of obedience, we come to realize that God is there. He is the power supplying the wonder of who he is. It is he that opens the eyes. We don't actually open the eyes. We testify, and he opens those eyes in that action. All mankind is blind, and outside of the gospel. And the light of faith penetrates darkness. And the lightening of sight is the glory of God penetrating and giving evidence to the divine quickening. And we're renewed in sight to the renewal of the mind. Even here, the text is helpful for you and me. Jesus told Paul on the Damascus Road, verse 14, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The image that we should have in mind, we don't understand what goads are and what this kicking against the goad is. So the image that we need to have in mind is a shepherd or a couple of shepherds taking the sheep under his care out to be fed. And he, you know, metaphorically, every shepherd has to have his crook, you know, so you can hook the sheep above him. But they also had the pointed stick, the goad. And the image is of a shepherd herding his sheep, and the rambunctious ones kick back when the shepherd prods and pushes. They kick against the goad, and if they kick hard enough, yes, they hurt themselves. The image is that Paul had been reluctant to heed the inner call of the shepherd. Because he is saying, why do you continue to kick against goats? I have been involved in your mind. I have been involved in the situation of your heart. I have been prodding you to the transformation of your life, and you keep resisting me. And then you get this wondrous magnification of the glory of Christ. And there's the aha moment for Paul. And at that point, Paul knows that Christ had been persistently pointing and convicting. I mean, Paul slapped his head in the Arabian wilderness, putting all this stuff back together. And he's saying, of course the Old Testament was not about the fulfillment in the works of the law and in the perfection of Judaism and in the national state. Of course the fulfillment of the law is Christ. Of course the fulfillment of the law is the necessary hope of the resurrection, and we should have seen that all along. And so Paul seeks to teach Agrippa and the Jewish leaders with the Old Testament knowledge, saying Jesus has been revealing himself in the Old Testament all along. He's been pointing and prodding and bringing us to this very moment. How about you, Agrippa? Do you believe? In all the mercy of God, if Paul needed to be shepherded, how much more you and me? I mean, can you think of a situation in your life where you know you've resisted? Well, how many impersonal times where you're not even aware that you've been resisting, right? You know, I mean, and here it is. I mean, Paul wasn't perfect even in his own response. He was as hard-headed as anybody and probably more hard-headed than most. That's why he was so defiant in opposition. And yet to know that even there, Christ was prodding him in a different direction. And that when Christ reveals himself, it creates an astounding aha moment that grants even clarity. But here we are, as the Church of Jesus, in his word, realizing that he's manifesting himself, opening our eyes so that we can testify and open eyes of the world around us. That there's a commission even to transform, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. Open eyes so people may receive forgiveness of sins. Open eyes so that people may have a secure seat among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And truly, Christ has done it all. By union with Christ, we are truly and fully new. In other words, as Derek Thomas says, by the fact of the accomplished sanctification, there is a picture of us. We are now eyes opened wide. We are now people turned from darkness to light. We are now people who are not under the power of Satan. We are controlled by God and guided by his word and his spirit. And he says, forgiveness is no longer a question. As people of God in Christ, forgiveness is a fact. And that we can say to one another, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven our sins. Because of Jesus Christ, we are new in Christ. So let us live as the new creation. because of Jesus Christ, we do not testify to a religious structure. We testify to the organic reality of a Savior who makes all things new, and he has made me new. And there is our testimony. To know for certain this day that you and I know who to bow down to when we worship before the Lamb in the vision of John. And we know that that multitude upon multitudes that is seen in the wonders of the book of Revelation, worshiping the Lamb and ascribing him glory, includes you and me. That's what it means to be sanctified in Christ. And you notice in this text, it's an accomplished verb. That contrary to popular theology that says God justified us and now we go sanctify ourselves, God is the one who sanctified us. It doesn't mean there isn't an ongoing learning process, but in Christ, God has accomplished everything. And in Christ, he has made you and me new. And the new is sanctified. And now you and I are living out the reality of that newness. And we have this tension that we represent the old and the new. And then we think that we have something we have to do to be more holy. Good luck with that, right? Good luck. And yet what we do is we realize what Christ has done, and we abide in the fellowship of the saints. That we draw strength in the accomplished work of Jesus, that he has not only satisfied God's wrath against sin in holy decree, but he has satisfied the reality of the ongoing sin in our lives because he is shepherding us to the appointed end. And we are his, and he has accomplished it all. And so you and I get to live that life now. We are truly, this day, new in Christ. And we get to live as new in Christ today. We get to see Jesus in his word through eyes of faith. And it's a blinding reality in the depth of our heart and in the pause of our mind. In Acts 26, God shapes our witness. He shapes us to extend the living word, to extend the commission of the church, to realize how significantly it is that we get to bring the very blessings of God. That somehow we are agents in moving from the power of Satan to the power of God. That somehow we are testifying to reality that people receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified. That actually, in God's mercy to us in Christ, he's using us to build the community of the heavenly choir for the praise and honor of his name. Let's pray. Father, how astounding to think of that image in the book of Revelation and to see multitude upon multitude bringing praise to you. And to know that you're calling us to see ourselves there. And even more, to see that you will work in us in all of our limitations and all of our hindrances to testify to the reality of Christ, and by the work that you are accomplishing in those who hear the message, There's the equivalent of the blinding light. There's the equivalent of the truth that cannot be denied. There is that small, burning, little inner glow of a reality of a seed that has been planted, taking root. There is that heartbeat of the new heart that resounds. There is that hope, often beginning in wonder, and as your word nourishes it, growing in certainty, that we will be in that choir, that we have been sanctified, that we have been justified, that we have been saved, and that everything that we have has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, that he truly makes all things new. Thank you for your resurrection hope within us. Now guide us in living a life of testimony to your wonder and your glory and grace in your salvation granted in Jesus through Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.